You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 3, we come to the end of Matthew chapter 3, and more importantly, finally this morning, we come to Jesus. Finally, in our passage, in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, we get to see Jesus. Okay, so let me begin by reading the text for us. You can follow along in your own Bible as I read. Matthew chapter 3, we'll read from verse 13 to verse 17. Matthew says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me.' But Jesus, answering, said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The circumstances surrounding the appointment of Israel's first ever king was somewhat controversial, you might say. And actually, as you look back at the entirety of Saul's reign, it was pretty much controversial from beginning to end. The beginning, let's face it, wasn't great, right? Samuel was the last judge, the last of the judges to be raised up and appointed by God himself. And so as Samuel grows older, he decides that he wants to appoint his two sons in his place as judges over Israel. Now the problem is that his sons don't have the same character as him. They don't have the same integrity. And so as you might imagine, the people are less than thrilled with Samuel's plan. Instead, the people say that what they want is a king to rule over them like the other nations have. They want a king who can go before them and lead them in battle and save them from their enemies. Now, if you're interested, you can go read all about this account in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's not terribly surprising that Samuel would be a little bit upset by the elders' rejection of him and his sons. But God says to Samuel, 1 Samuel 8 verse 7, "They have not rejected you, but me from being king over them." It seems that the challenge wasn't so much the fact that they wanted a king, but rather who they wanted to be their king and why they wanted him to be their king. For the nation of Israel to be ruled by a king actually seems to have been part of God's plan all along. And the reason why I say that is all the way back in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses actually gives explicit instructions for what it is that the people should look for in the man who they will appoint as a king over them. And so if God gives them directions for who to choose, you'd imagine that God wants them to choose someone who meets those characteristics. Now, the issue wasn't so much with the idea of having a king, but more with the inability of their kings to live up to the responsibility and to faithfully represent God's own rule and authority over the nation of Israel. You might say, the problem with the kings of Israel is that they were sinners, each and every one of them. As sins, Saul's were many and obvious, but even David, the man after God's own heart, arguably the greatest king in Israel's history, even he fell far short of the standard that Moses sets forth in Deuteronomy 17. Some kings, granted, did better than others. But for every Jehoshaphat and Josiah, There was also an Ahaz and a Manasseh. And then, of course, there came the exile and seemingly the total disappearance of David's kingly line. In fact, if it wasn't for a passage like Matthew chapter 1, I would have no way of telling you if there even was a record of David's rightful descendants. In fact, Matthew chapter 1 exists, as we've already seen, in order to identify Jesus as the rightful heir to David's throne, the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant promises to David in 2 Samuel 7. Right? That's the purpose for that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And then, following that genealogy that has now identified Jesus as the rightful king, following that genealogy, Matthew keeps us in suspense as he continues to announce for us this coming messianic king. Over and over again, the king gets announced, right? There's the angel announcing his coming to Joseph. There are the Magi announcing his coming to Herod. And then finally, there's John the Baptist announcing his coming to the whole nation of Israel. In our passage for this morning, announcement finally gives way to arrival. As we see in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, a passage that really is the coronation of Christ as king. We know the story well, so some of the suspension is lost. Sorry, some of the suspense is what I try to say is lost. But despite supernatural elements, right? The voice of God speaking from heaven, right? If it had been up to us to write this story, this is not the way we would have done it. Now, we would have written a totally different script. There is, in this account, maybe not an entirely unexpected, but certainly an unusual humility to everything that happens as all three persons of the Trinity converge and cooperate in this moment in the official commencement of God's saving purposes of humanity, right? Here's where it begins. The king has come. And it's a moment of profound humility. Unexpectedly. Right at the start of Jesus' public ministry, we see the commitment and the cooperation of the fullness of deity at work as Christ comes. Firstly, we see in verses 13 to 15 in this pursuit. There is this pursuit of the Son in verses 13 to 15. And then in verse 16, there is the provision of the Spirit. And then thirdly, in verse 17, the presentation of the Father. All three persons of the Trinity coming together in this moment. And the work of these three persons will form the basis for our outline. We're going to see the pursuit of the Son, the provision of the Spirit, and the presentation of the Father. The Messianic King of Heaven, when he arrives, doesn't come with the fanfare that we might expect from a king. Instead, what is remarkable when he comes is the inconspicuous humility that really marks his entire life. We see that so clearly on display right here at this moment that is the beginning of his public ministry in his pursuit of verses 13 to 15. Matthew says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me.'" And then his response is so much humility, right? "But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And so John permitted him." If you remember the closing scene back, this is now more than a month ago, but if you remember the closing scene in chapter 2, we see Jesus as a small boy settling with his family into this life of obscurity in Nazareth of Galilee. Yeah, as I thought about the nearly 30 years that go by between chapter 2 and chapter 3, it is a remarkable thought that Jesus, who comes to earth with this mission, right? He comes to save humanity. And if you go read the gospel accounts, if you look at the 3 years of his public ministry, from this moment when he gets baptized to the moment where he ascends into heaven. He makes every single second count. Like, he is just constantly busy. It is a remarkable thought that Jesus, who would squeeze as much as he can out of every second, would be content to begin his earthly life with 30 years of obscurity in Nazareth. You ever thought about that? Sometimes it's hard for us to take a day off in the week to rest. I've got too much to do. I can't stop. I have to keep going. I have to get all this stuff done. Think about what Jesus had to do. And he waited 30 years before he started. You know why? Because of a humble submission to the will of his Father. Despite the enormity of the task awaiting him, there is incredible humility and patience as Jesus contentedly waits upon his heavenly Father's timing. So we don't know what changed. We don't know what signaled the moment for him. There's no record in the case of Jesus, as there is for some of the prophets in the Old Testament, where they're officially called by God to begin their ministry. There's no such call that we read about in the Gospels. It might simply be that Jesus recognized the ministry effect of his older cousin John and recognized that the time has come. Matthew 3, verse 13, just has a little word, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John. And then, the time then is referring to there in verse 13, is probably verses 5 and 6, where he talks about how Jerusalem and all Judea and the surrounding district were going to John, to his ministry, the impact that John was having on everyone in the surrounding area. And in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke's retelling of this moment as Jesus comes to be baptized, Luke just shows Jesus is coming. One more face in the crowd, waiting his turn for his cousin to appear before him, to be baptized. And that's the purpose. There can be no question about why Jesus is there. He's there to be baptized. And this is what it says at the end of verse 13. He comes to John specifically to be baptized by him. Now, when it is finally Jesus' turn to stand before John, and John looks up to see the next guy, and it's his younger cousin Jesus, he has a pretty big problem. He's not quite as bold as Peter, right? Peter would say, I forbid you, you will not. This will not happen. Right? John isn't quite as bold in his expression as Peter, but he's got a pretty big problem with Jesus wanting to be baptized. And actually, as you think through church history, theologians and scholars have, throughout the ages, been perplexed, many of them, by the fact that Jesus was seeking John's baptism. Why? Because it's a baptism of repentance, right? What does John tell people? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's calling people to repent. He brings a baptism of repentance. People are confessing their sins in verses 5 and 6 and being baptized. So then why is Jesus there? He doesn't need to repent. As a bit of an aside, this is a good passage to take someone to. If you're talking to someone who is a Unitarian or a modalist or whatever, they don't believe in the Trinity, right? They believe God sometimes is the Father, sometimes is the Son, sometimes is the Spirit. This is a great text to take them to, right? Because you can defend the doctrine of the Trinity from Scripture, and that's good, and you should be able to do that to show how all three persons of the Trinity are God. But this is a great passage that differentiates, where you see all three persons of the Trinity interacting and cooperating, doing independent things simultaneously, right? You see the Trinity in this passage. But this is also a really good text to take people to if they deny the sinlessness of Jesus. This is a strong testimony to Christ's sinlessness. Now, there's a doctrine called adoptionism. Adoptionism basically says that Jesus is born just a normal, regular guy, right? Jesus of Nazareth. He's a normal guy. He's just like all of us. And then there is this moment when he comes to be baptized by John, where the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and now he becomes the Son of God in that moment. He hadn't been before. It happens here. And that's wrong for many reasons. The idea, what they say is, you know, if you think about Ephesians 1, how it talks about how we are adopted as God's sons, right? And so the same thing they're saying is kind of happening with Jesus in this moment. That's wrong for many reasons. First among those reasons is given in this text with John's unwillingness to want to baptize him. Because he's sinless. He isn't just a normal man. That's pretty clear from Matthew's gospel from the start. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is born to be, yes, man, but also, Colossians 2 verse 9, in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And that's true from the very first moments of his conception, as he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. The author of Hebrews plainly says that Jesus shared in all our human experiences. He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, having been tempted in every way just as we have been. And then, Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. John may not have had all of those verses in his head, definitely didn't. They hadn't been written yet, right? Hebrews would be written much later. He didn't have all of these verses in his head. He also hadn't yet received concrete divine confirmation that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, right? If you go to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 30 or so onwards, it talks about how, it shows how John says God had told him he would see the Holy Spirit descend on the Messiah. And so that would be the confirmation. And so in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, John the Baptist says, this is he on whom I saw the Spirit descending. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah. Right? That moment hadn't yet come yet. It's going to come in our text. It hadn't happened here as Jesus comes to him. He hasn't had that confirmation yet. But despite that, John understood enough about the man who was standing before him to know that Jesus had no need for the baptism that he came to offer people. John understood Jesus did not need his baptism. And so John strongly objects to the very idea of baptizing Jesus. The pronouns that John uses here are unnecessary. They're redundant. They're there for the purpose of emphasizing his point. Right? He's exaggerating, essentially. He's creating a very strong contrast between himself and Jesus. I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Why? There is an inseparable divide between these two men. John understands that. Jesus belongs to a category of people who are entirely sinless. Do you know how many people belong to that category? That category has one person, one member. John doesn't belong to that category. John belongs to the second category of people, the category of people who are sinners, who need God's grace and his forgiveness, who need to repent. That's the category in which John belongs, as do all the rest of us, everyone else who's ever lived. Yes, John is a prophet, but he understands all too well his own sinfulness, his need for forgiveness. He understands that he kind of needs the baptism he's come to offer other people as well. And so here's an opportunity, right? Jesus could baptize him because Jesus legitimately doesn't need it. So then why do you want me to baptize you? And so Matthew tells us John tried to prevent him. Prevent there is an emphatic verb of ongoing action in the Greek. The idea is that John persisted in his attempts to refuse Jesus the waters of baptism. Like, imagine John grabbing Jesus by the elbows and trying to hold him up from the water. No, don't! This is not for you. It's interesting, right? Earlier in this chapter, John refuses to baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why? Because they demonstrate no evidence of repentance. And now he refuses to baptize Jesus. Why? Because Jesus demonstrates no need for repentance. He is sinless. The problem, of course, is that John doesn't understand correctly the reason why Jesus had come to him. Jesus hadn't come to him to be baptized because he, Jesus, needed to repent of his sins. So then why did he come? Why did he want to be baptized? You know, and commentators speculate. Boy, I can give you a long list of speculations for why Jesus decided to be baptized. But we don't have to speculate because he tells us. He says exactly what brought him to the waters of baptism. Jesus says to John, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And here in his response to John, we see the humble pursuit of Christ. When he says at this time, I think he's just referring to this particular moment in salvation history. Jesus hadn't come as John expected, right? Later when John is arrested, he will send his disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the Messiah?" Why? Because it's not going the way John expected it to go, right? John had expected Jesus to come and rule. That's what his disciples expected. It's what everyone expected of the Messiah. But Jesus is saying no. He didn't come to rule, but to live and to die as a perfect, righteous substitute in our place. Jesus left the glories of heaven to become our new representative head so that we might be declared righteous through our faith in him. He came so that those who were in Adam, all of us, might be set free from our sin and guilt by faith as we are united to Christ, who becomes our new and greater Adam, the new and greater head in whom we are. We are transferred, Paul says in Colossians 2, from the kingdom, Colossians 1, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The point I'm making here is that we're also transferred from identity in Adam to identity in Jesus, the second Adam. That's Paul's point in Romans 5. And in order for Jesus to be that perfect, spotless representative and substitute for us, he needs to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, but there's no command in the Mosaic law, it's like that says that you have to be baptized when you repent of your sins. It's true. So fulfilling all righteousness doesn't mean he's keeping the Mosaic law in this case. But think about it. John the Baptist is nevertheless a prophet sent from God who has come telling people to repent and be baptized, which means that John's call for sinners to repent and be baptized rings out with the authority of God's own command. John is a prophet speaking on behalf of God, telling people to repent and be baptized. That means it is a matter of obedience. You repent and you be baptized. Now, if you and I were there, if we had lived in that time, if we had heard John, then we would have had to go and be baptized by him. And so, in his identification with us, so that he might faithfully represent us, Jesus undergoes this rite of repentance and baptism, not for his own sake, but for ours, in order that he might be our perfect substitute, having accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. Jesus is, as Isaiah 53 verse 11 tells us, the righteous one who will justify the many. Now, interestingly, in his telling of these events, Matthew skips over the actual baptism of Jesus. All Matthew says is that John permitted him. Of much greater interest to Matthew are the events that follow immediately after the baptism. Verse 16 brings us into our second main point for this morning, and the provision of the Spirit. Verse 16 says that after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Know this. I don't know if you know this, but Matthew is actually the only one of the gospel writers who records something of John's hesitation to baptize Jesus. Matthew's the only one who mentions this. And I picture the scene between John and Jesus as an impassioned protest from John, but something that is almost whispered under his breath. Like, no, Jesus, come on, get up. Right? Not wanting to spoil this moment. Not wanting to create a spectacle and detract from what is supposed to be the glory of this grand entrance of the Messianic King onto the public scene. And so part of me wouldn't be surprised to learn that the larger crowds mostly remained oblivious to their exchange. Maybe some of them were beginning to wonder, what's going on with that guy up there? Why is this taking so long? How many sins does this guy have to confess? When's it my turn? But I don't think it would have turned into anything more than that. Because of the humility of his approach, the crowds were probably entirely oblivious to the enormity of the moment they were witnessing. But all of that changes in verse 16. Matthew's use of the word immediately, coupled by this phrase, and behold, is meant to draw our attention to the fact that something amazing is about to happen. Pay attention to this. And what happens is spectacular, right? The heavens open. What does that look like? I have no idea. In Isaiah 64, verse 1, the people pray, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. They are thinking back to what happened at Mount Sinai. They want something of that to happen again when God descended in cloud and smoke and lightning and fire so that the very mountain began to quake and the people feared. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, it says that the heavens opened to the prophet and he sees this, frankly, incomprehensible vision of God's throne. And again there in Ezekiel 1 is a great cloud of fire flashing forth and bright light surrounding it all and four living beings with these wheels within wheels that are moving in every direction. And above the four living beings and their outstretched, their extended wings, above them is the radiant throne of a glorious figure whose voice, when Ezekiel hears him speak, causes him to fall to the ground. In the book of Revelation, John 2 describes these scenes where the heavens open to him. He too sees a throne with the Son of Man whose eyes are like a flame of fire. And John 2, by the way, in Revelation chapter 1, falls to the ground like a dead man. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, mere moments before his own martyrdom and death, says that he sees the heavens opened with the same Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But here, in this moment, in John chapter 3, verse 16, with tremendous humility, this very same Son of Man is standing not in heaven, but in the Jordan River, with his hair still dripping water, his head bowed in prayer, according to Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And the heavens open to him, and the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. Now, if you're anything like me, then surely you've wondered, of all things, why on earth a dove? In the Bible, doves are sometimes pictured as a symbol of gentleness and purity. One example would be the Song of Solomon, right? In this song of love that Solomon composes for his bride, he refers to her as my gentle dove. Jesus, later in the Gospels, will go on to say that we must be innocent as doves. And so it could be that the imagery of the dove hints at the purity and the tender affection that exists between the persons of the Godhead. In the next verse, the Father is going to go on to describe Jesus as his beloved Son in whom he delights. So certainly it's possible, I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it. It's also true that the average Israelite, when they think of a dove, I don't know what you think when you think of a dove, I don't know what you think. The average Israelite at this point, if they think dove, they think, cheap sacrifice. Right? They would have associated doves with an animal to sacrifice. Right? Doves are much cheaper than sheep or bulls. And so the average poor person would take a pigeon, a dove, as their animal to be sacrificed to God at the temple. And we saw that actually when we looked at Matthew chapter 2. We saw how Mary, after the birth of Jesus, takes a dove as a sacrifice to the temple. And so it might be that the form of the dove hints at the great task for which the Spirit preeminently empowers Christ, that he might be a sacrifice for the weak and the lowly and the poor in spirit. Ultimately, all of it is somewhat speculative because the text simply doesn't tell us why a dove. I've said this before. I actually am not convinced that the reference to the dove specifically is all that important. The main point, I think, is to communicate something of the fact that the Holy Spirit visibly and physically descended from heaven to remain on Jesus, much as a dove would land. I think that's the great point of comparison. Matthew, whose focus in this moment is on the personal experience of Jesus, says that it is Jesus who sees the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descending from heaven. Interestingly, in the Gospel of John, which is retelling these same events from the perspective of John the Baptist, John mentions himself seeing the Spirit descending upon Jesus. And if you go to the Gospel of Luke, it seemed like everyone who was there that day could see the Spirit descend upon Christ. And those are not contradictions, right? Those are just different emphases in the way that the same story is told. Those different emphases align with the point that the specific gospel writer is trying to make. Matthew is emphasizing something of the intimacy between Father and Son in this moment, and so he emphasizes Jesus' own experience as seeing the Holy Spirit descend. Matthew isn't saying that the others didn't see. He doesn't say anything about whether or not John saw or the others saw. Right? The same thing is true with the other accounts. We know from the other Gospels, though, that they did see. And ultimately, the important thing here is to understand that Messiah literally means anointed one. And this is what is happening here. This is the moment of Jesus' anointing. Right? The kings of Israel are anointed with oil when they're, you know, crowned to be king. You can think about Samuel, right? Samuel kind of sneaks off to David in secret to pour oil over his head and identify him as the anointed one, the one who will be king. And the Greek word Christ is just the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word for Messiah. It's a word that means anointed one. And what we see here is that Jesus is the capital M Messiah, the one who is uniquely anointed more than any other by the Holy Spirit. This is why the Spirit visibly descends and remains on Jesus, to declare that he is, here he is, the anointed one of God. He is the one of whom the prophets declared that the Spirit of God would rest upon him. And so one commentator makes the observation that the one who is to baptize in the Holy Spirit must first himself be endowed with the Spirit. It's not that Jesus needed to be filled with the Spirit in this moment in a way that he wasn't filled with him before. Just like his cousin John, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Like I said, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. In his divinity, the Son and the Spirit have always continued to remain inseparably bound to one another. God exists indivisibly in three persons. That's true for Son and Spirit. In his divinity, he had no need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, but in his humanity, he was very much dependent upon the guiding and empowering ministry of God's Spirit. Luke, who his perspective so much focuses on the humanity of the Son, Luke makes this point more explicitly than any of the other gospel writers. And so in Luke's telling of these events, in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, which is the scene immediately after the baptism of Jesus, Luke 4, verse 1 says that after Jesus' baptism, being full of the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days. Afterwards, in verse 14, Luke says that Jesus returns to Galilee again in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then as Jesus now returns in the power of the Holy Spirit, he gets back to Nazareth, his hometown, and Luke 4:16 says that he enters the synagogue, he picks up the scroll of Isaiah, he turns in the scroll to Isaiah 61, verse 1, and reads, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." Jesus' point? He has been anointed at his baptism by the Spirit of God so that he might carry out his ministry, so that he might preach the gospel, so that he might proclaim release to captives. In Matthew 12, verse 28, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, he makes the point that it is by the Holy Spirit that he is driving out demons. Right? They say it's by the power of Satan. Jesus is saying, no, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, as Peter looks back to the entirety of Jesus' ministry, all his miracles, all his messages, everything he's done, Peter says that his entire ministry, Jesus' entire ministry is carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit's anointing. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says that it was through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that Christ offered himself blamelessly to God. Without blemish is what it says. And then both Paul and Peter make the point that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is raised from the grave. And so what a wonderful thought that he not just rises from the grave, but ascends into heaven and tells his disciples that what he will do is he will send forth his same Spirit by which he was anointed so that we too might experience something of that anointing as we are brought into the new covenant, so that we too might live in obedience to our Heavenly Father. Speaking of our Heavenly Father, in verse 17, we see the presentation of the Father. That brings us into our third and final point for this morning. Matthew 3, verse 17. It says, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" In the incarnation, Jesus demonstrates a profoundly humble pursuit of obedience to the will of his Father. He comes in complete obscurity, seeking to be baptized in this text in order that he might fulfill all righteousness. And it's important to understand that despite the lowliness which Jesus demonstrates here, the incarnation in no way diminishes the essential glory of the Godhead. Right? Christ's essential glory is not diminished at all, nor is the unity diminished in any way that exists within the Godhead. But the incarnation changes nothing of that. But when the Son of God becomes a man, it profoundly limits the Son's subjective experience of the joyful, unbroken, unrestrained fellowship that he had enjoyed with his Father and Spirit through all eternity past. There is a change in his subjective experience of that intimacy. Obviously, the ultimate expression of that change comes on the cross, as Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But even before that moment, there are numerous hints of the burden that Jesus bears because of the limitation that is placed upon him in his earthly ministry. I think that's one of the main reasons why he's presented as so cherishing those moments where he gets to break away in private to spend time alone with his Father in prayer. Jesus seems to cherish that moments, those moments, to seek them out. I think it's why he prays so transparently in John chapter 17, understanding that his death is about to take place, and he's longing for those glorious moments he shared with his Father from all eternity. And so there's a wonderful tenderness in this moment here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, where the Father affirms his unrestrained love for his Son. Instead of turning his face away from the humility of his Son, commentator William Hendrickson says that the Father is so pleased, so very pleased with his Son, that the Father must need rend asunder the very heavens that his voice of delightful approval might be heard on earth. The love the Father declares for his Son is as deep-seated, thoroughgoing, and great as is the heart of God himself. I picture, in this moment, the joyful heart of love experienced by every parent whose heart is filled to bursting with pride over something their child has just done. A heart that wants nothing more than to present their child to the world. That's my kid. That's this moment. It's worth noting that the last time God spoke audibly from heaven prior to this moment of expressed love for his Son, the last time God spoke from heaven was 1,500 years ago on Mount Sinai, when he spoke from the midst of fire. You see, Jesus is not just a son who God loves. He is the beloved Son. Although the same word isn't used here, the Apostle John uses the word monogenes to refer to Jesus. Only begotten, in some of our translations. God's one and only Son. God's Son who came from the bosom of his Father in order to explain him to us. It is to this one and only Son whom that the Father has sent to us. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. He sent him to us so that whoever believes in the Son may not perish but inherit eternal life. It is out of and through the Father's love for his Son that we too get to experience this fatherly affection from our heavenly Creator and God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 5. He says, in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through him, right? Through Jesus to himself. God's love for you flows out of his love for his Son. It is a strange thought to me that despite hearing God speak from heaven, Despite hearing God, delighting in Christ as his beloved son, the people who are present that day still largely walk away from that experience, rejecting Jesus, for the most part. Interestingly, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, there is once again a declaration of his sonship. Actually, before you get to that moment at the end, there are two more occasions. Once on the Mount of Transfiguration, right, where God again speaks audibly from heaven. And then, just before the Passion Week, as Jesus thinks about this last week of his life and the fact that he's going to die on the cross, he just talks about how difficult it is, John chapter 12. There again, the Father speaks from heaven to affirm his Son, his love and his delight in him. But then at the very end of his earthly ministry, as Jesus hangs on that cross and as he breathes his last, a centurion soldier whose job was literally to make sure that Jesus was properly murdered, that soldier in that moment cannot help but declare, truly, this man was the Son of God. Israel had known many kings, some of them good, some of them bad, some of them popular, some of them not. But Israel had never before known a king like Jesus. Never before had a king so perfectly represented the authority and character of the Lord their God. Never before had a king done so much to save the people of Israel. And never before had a king of Israel been so universally rejected by his people. But in that centurion's declaration, there is a marvelous picture of hope for all. He's not part of God's chosen nation. His actions on the day of Jesus' crucifixion represents just about the most extreme example of the rejection and denial of Christ that I can imagine. There's much worse things you can do than oversee the murder of Jesus, right? That is, right up to that moment where by God's grace, he sees the truth. That Jesus truly was who he claimed to be, who heaven presented him to be, who the Holy Spirit anointed him to be, the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And like that soldier, if you would turn to him in repentance and faith, then you too can know the hope of God's love for us in his Son. That's because Jesus not only came to live a righteous life and to die in our place, but he also conquered the grave. He ascended into heaven, and he will return one day. On that day, when he returns, he will reign over his people as our great and glorious God and King. And until that day, we get to rejoice, knowing, as Hebrews 7 verse 25 assures us, that he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your Son. I praise you for the humility that Jesus showed, for his faithfulness. Thank you for the love that you have showed to him, that he is your beloved Son, and that marvelously through his faithfulness, his perfect representation on our behalf, we too get to experience your love as Father. Thank you that we get to wait in hope as we turn away from idols to the living God, waiting for our Savior from heaven. I pray that we would be faithful, that we would be found faithful on the day that he comes, Father. I pray that you would use us to proclaim the message of your love for us in your Son, the hope that there is for us to find rescue and refuge from your justice in your Son. I praise you for the wonderful gift of grace and salvation that you have made known to us. Amen.